Let us hear the word of God as it is written in Paul's letter to the Romans in the 11th chapter. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 11, and reading there the first 10 verses. Romans chapter 11 at the first verse. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. Thus far, the word of God, and may the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word. For those of you who are visiting, we have been looking at Romans 10 in past months. And after what the Apostle says in that chapter, and particularly in the verses that preceded our reading, in verses 16, Romans 10, 16, to the end of the chapter, you might conclude, or some might conclude, after what Paul says there, that the Messiah had finally rejected Israel. Israel had rejected Christ, but perhaps Christ has now rejected Israel. And so you might go back to the beginning of chapter 10 and ask yourself, was Paul really serious when he says in the first verse of the 10th chapter, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Is that merely hoping against hope? Is it wishful thinking? Or is it just some kind of pious nicety that masks this awful and grim reality, if you like, that God has cast away his people? So the apostle didn't need a mind, you know, he didn't need to be a mind reader to see that he needed to further explain what he had said. And anticipating this, he asked the question in chapter 11 in the first verse. I say then, has God cast away his people? We know they've cast away him, but has he also cast away them? And he answers, certainly not. And he goes on to make his case in the rest of chapter 11. But before he describes what will actually happen to Israel, And he deals with that from verse 11 on. We'll come to that, God willing, another day. Before he describes what will actually happen to Israel, he impresses upon us two great truths. And these two great truths are these. Number one, God always saves a remnant, even in the darkest of days, even against the most hostile background. God always has a people. God always saves some. God always saves a remnant. And that he deals with in verses 1 through 6. And the second great truth is, in verses 7 through 10, that God always saves by his free grace. If it depended upon us, we would be lost, and we would stay lost, and we would love to be lost, and we would be happy to be lost. But God always saves by his free grace, and his salvation overthrows the resistance of the soul of those he brings to himself. Two great truths then. God always saves a remnant, and God always saves by his free grace. So first of all then, this teaching about the remnant. God always saves a remnant. The question was, has God cast away his people, that is to say the Jews? The answer is no. And Paul gives four arguments in support of his answer. Proof one, that God doesn't cast away his people, his ancient people in this context. Proof one is Paul's own personal testimony in verse 1. Paul says, "For I also am an Israelite." That is to say, he himself is not cast away. And therefore, he himself is proof that God has not cast away his people, the people of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an Israelite by birth, by parentage, by unbroken hereditary descent. And he is still an Israelite. And he is a saved Israelite. So Paul cannot be accused of anti-Semitism or something like that, or being against the Jews. And it explodes any notion that the apostle has written off Israel from any part in the plan of redemption. Furthermore, the fact that Paul had been a leading persecutor of Christians, the fact that he had rejected Jesus as the Messiah most vigorously, proves that God's grace is more than equal to Israel's backsliding and apostasy. In other words, the argument, it's a personal appeal, of course, from the apostle. The argument is that if he was not cast away, is it too difficult to think that Israel might also not be cast away, even though lots of Israelites are rejecting this Jesus, rejecting this gospel, insisting on their way, and so on and so forth. If Paul can be saved, anyone can be saved, is basically the argument. And he's not being arrogant in saying that. It's a humbling truth to him. There he was on the road to Damascus, with his fangs, as it were, ready to sink into the Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem for their execution, no doubt after the pattern of the execution of Stephen, which Paul was witness to. But God saved him. God saved him, the murderer of Stephen. God saved him, the murderer of the Christians. God saved him, the hater of Jesus of Nazareth. God saved him who was happy to be hostile to the things of God, because he had his view of the things of God, and he was going to stick with that, thank you very much. But God had other plans. So the first proof then, and it stands to this day, excuse me, the first proof that God has not cast away his people is that Paul, the Jew, is a follower of Jesus. And my friends, find a Hebrew Christian today and you find the continuing application of that proof in our own day. And it will always be the case until what Paul later predicts comes to pass, that all Israel shall be saved. Proof one, then, is Paul's personal experience of God's grace. God did not cast him away. Therefore, understand that he has not cast away his people either. He has not cast them away wholly. He has a purpose of grace, even against the background of widespread, even majority, apostasy from God. Proof number two, verse two, is doctrinal truth. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Whom he foreknew. You see, there is a deep truth of God's revealed will that lies behind the fact that Paul was brought to saving faith when he was utterly opposed to this Jesus. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, foreknew does not mean God was a clairvoyant or he could see into the future and know what people would do. Foreknew means knowing Israel as his people before they ever existed. Paul's reference to his foreknowledge here is not about what he'll see, he sees they will do on their own in the future, but it is rather a statement of his relationship to them from the past into the present and toward the future. He foreknew them as his people before they existed. And that's Paul's way of saying to us, God's way through the apostle of saying, God has a plan here. So while you're fiddling around with the statistics, how many accepted Jesus and how many didn't accept Jesus, and you're making your prognostications about God's attitude to this people who largely at that point and to this day reject Jesus, while you're doing the numbers thing, God has the purpose and plan from eternity thing in his mind. He's working out a purpose. And he has them in his plans all along from the past into the future. That is, he has a plan of redeeming love toward the Jews and still does. And this stands, and God will not be denied in this purpose to save, even if thousands and millions reject him. Now, of course, this is not to say that the whole nation was elect. Yes, he will save the Jews as a people. So we must understand that the rejection of the apostates and the reprobates is not the same thing as the casting off of the whole people. It remains a fact that the Lord, as Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, the Lord knows those who are his. And he works out that purpose, of course, of applying that knowledge that he has of those who are his in bringing them to himself in due time. Proof two, then, is the doctrinal truth that God foreknew his people and he won't cast them away. Proof number three, verses 2b through verse 4, Paul appeals to biblical history. Consider the good old days, he might have said. Do you not know, look at verse 2, that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. This takes us back to 1 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 19, verse 10. Look at Elijah. Elijah's despairing. He's complaining that the churches are destroyed, that the people have gone, that the great preachers have disappeared, and that he's the only one left, and they're going to kill him, so he's doomed. And so therefore the cause of God is doomed. It's about to become extinct in the whole world. Now, of course, we can always say to ourselves, oh, poor Elijah, you know, he was depressed and all that. And we can make light of that. It's almost as if we're patting ourselves on the back for not being depressed. We are not depressed like Elijah, you know. We are better heroes of the faith than he was. We have neat ways of patting ourselves on the back, you know, when we read the Bible and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. The fact is, Elijah had reason to be depressed. Or he thought he did. That doesn't justify it. But he's a human being. And he doesn't see all the facts. And it takes the living exercise of a lively faith to look upon the truth when all the external evidence of the senses seems to be going the other way. And that's the nature of faith and of walking by faith. Faith is seeing the invisible. And when the visible seems to contradict it, it's very powerful in its actions on our minds. But what does God say to poor Elijah, who's all alone and surely he's doomed too? What does he say? Well, verse 4 takes us to 1 Kings 19, verse 18. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So Elijah, you didn't know that, but be comforted by it. You are not alone. Righteousness will not perish with you. The cause of God will not vanish because all the churches are torn down and the people apostatize or are killed and the saints are done away with. And you die. And what God is saying to him is there will never be a time when there is a last believer left on earth waiting for the extinction of the church. And it isn't a numbers game anyway, whether the numbers go up or the numbers go down. Numbers don't tell us how well God's plan is going. Have you ever thought of that? You know, we hear so much, it's died away a good bit, thankfully, but 10, 20 years ago, it was all church growth this and church growth that and strategies for growth, blah, 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 all sorts of stuff and calculations about numbers and what you would need for this and that program to go well. And then on the other side, articles about the negative. Well, you know, there are these statistics from young people and old people and people in middle life and all the rest of it and calculations as if somehow or other all that study was an exposition of the plan of God. Now, it's not that numbers don't mean. It's not that they don't mean anything. But let's get them in perspective. There are 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. You didn't know that, Elijah. You thought you were the only one left, but believe me, you're not. And my plan is going according to my plan. And the bottom line about God's plan is his plan. It is his decree. It is the bedrock of his will. And his will is secret until it is revealed to us. And that is what we are called upon to rest in. And it was, of course, the grace of God to Elijah to tell him that there were 7,000 who were still there, not bowing the knee to the false gods. That was a comfort. God revealed that to him in his grace. But its message for us is that even if we don't know about the numbers, we know about the God of all grace, who has a plan and a purpose, and He has not cast away His people. Who would engage in missions to the Jews these last 2,000 years if they did not believe that God had not cast away His people? Because all the evidence is that His people don't want the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't believe that the God of the Old Testament is indeed the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God knows who He is, and He knows those that are His, and He has revealed to us that He has not cast away His people. Growth in the church, numbers in the church, is not a mark of the true church. Many a good work of God has gone on in this world, very small, very tiny, and been a true work of God, and been a true church of God. Get the numbers in perspective. It isn't a numbers game. The bottom line is the gracious purpose of God to save His people. Israel looked bad. Israel looks bad today. But the Lord is doing His will. And all of these evidences are there to be seen, by the way. Hebrew Christians are a proof. The doctrine of the Word of God is a proof. And the history of the Bible itself, of God's work in, as it's recorded in the Scripture, is a proof. And finally, a fourth proof is in current events. Verses 5 and 6. Even so then, Paul says, he's talking about events current then, you know, 60-some A.D., even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's grace, it's not about works, because that means grace isn't grace. And if salvation's of works, it's not about grace, obviously. And works, we wouldn't be what they really are. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And when we are righteous, it's the fruit of the work of God's grace, and not the basis of the work of God's grace in us. So what about this present time, Paul's time? There's a remnant. There's a remnant then. What about our time? There is a remnant now. There is a remnant among those who are of the children of Israel. Now, therefore, the nation of Israel is not cast away. Why has God done things this way? Paul's answer is, it is according to the election of grace. It's His will. It's His timing. It's His gracious purpose, which is solid and unchanging and will not be thwarted from all eternity, and laid out, worked out in time and space, in history, and at this present time. So don't forget, he's saying too, salvation is by grace, not works, not foreseen works, not faith as a work. Faith is a gift. It's grace applied, as the great commentator Robert Haldane says simply. Salvation by faith implies election. Because you see, salvation by faith is a fruit. It is a fruit of the work of God's grace in our hearts, and is a gift of His grace. And you see this still in our own time. The gospel goes out and people are saved. For all that there are those who've put up the shutters and decided to go their own way. God always saves a remnant. Secondly, God always saves by grace. What then, he says in verse 7. What then? What then? What was Israel's problem? Well, he says, first of all, Israel has not obtained what it seeks. Verse 7. But what did it seek? And the answer is, they sought to be saved by their works. The bottom line is that the grace of God alone wasn't good enough. The Messiah, Jesus, wasn't good enough. And they had to figure out some obedience of their own to tack on, to provide something of a justification for saying this person is saved and that person is not. Not faith alone. Not by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But rather faith plus. They wanted salvation. They wanted to be right with God. But they wanted to be right their way. And the truth is, they did not obtain what they were looking for. Which explains why they hold up their hands in horror at Christ and the gospel. But he says, some have obtained it, but the elect have obtained it. Verse 7. The elect have obtained it. Now that takes us to the remnant according to the election of grace in verse 5. God has not cast off his ancient people entirely. Yes, majority Israel has so far cast off God and gospel grace, cast off the true Messiah, that's true. So much so that they, the rest, were literally blinded or hardened. And that's chilling because it's a judicial hardening. The more they said no to the Lord, the more they were found it easy to say no to the Lord. The more they found it easy to be blind to their own plight and danger. God said, okay, if you don't want me, you're not going to get me. And if we hear that and it doesn't waken us up, we're in trouble. Because we should want to be wakened up from such a terrible condition. I can tell you myself that it was the first time that the gospel, I believe, had an impact on my life. And I did not come to faith when I heard this. But it was the first time that it had a conscious impact on my life was when a speaker at a young people's meeting asked the question, are you as alive as you think you are? Or are you like so many people who are walking around in the street out there, actually spiritually dead, even though you're biologically alive? And even though you think you're alive, have you ever considered it? And I considered it. And I often said to people, it led to one of the worst 2 weeks in my life. And then I got over it, you see. But it still nagged in the back of my mind. Hardening's a terrible thing. Blindness, spiritual blindness, is a terrible thing. My testimony is that I was a Christian all my life until I discovered I wasn't a Christian and then became one by the grace of God. Scales fell off the eyes. Plugs dropped out of the ears. And it was a work of God's grace. And I was happy to be the kind of Christian I thought I was. And that's the way it is for so many. We're happy to be the way we are. And we really feel happy to be the way we are. And we don't even know that we're happy with a situation which is dangerous and which is killing us. How should they then and we react to what Paul says? Should we shrug our shoulders? Should we say fatalistically, well, it's God's will, and then do nothing? Well, notice how Paul in these verses turns this into an earnest call to repentance. Here's Israel's problem and that of many lost people. Number one, they have a spirit of stupor, or as it's rendered in Isaiah 29 verse 10. This is a quote from Isaiah 29 verse 10. A deep sleep. Oh, God hardened them to be sure, but they didn't want to know. They were to blame. They shut their eyes to God's word and God's works. They persuaded themselves he wasn't worth listening to. And he said, okay, stay blind. My spirit will not always strive with man, was God's word to the people before the flood. And all they got to see was the water rising until it wiped them out. And whose fault was it? The world was full of wickedness. They have a spirit of stupor. They're in a deep sleep. Have you been in a deep sleep? I was in a deep sleep for 17 years. Are you in a deep sleep? Then God's calling you to waken up. And you see, they keep on working at shutting their eyes. Eyes that they should not see, verse 8. And ears that they should not hear. To this very day, they're still working at it, he's saying. This is Deuteronomy 29, verse 4. They had no spiritual discernment. Oh yes, they'd seen what Jesus had actually done. They had seen his works. They'd heard his words. They saw what his followers were testifying to, but they wouldn't have it. To this very day, they kept on working at shutting your eyes. And that's what we do. That's what the natural man does. We keep on working at shutting our eyes. And God needs to sort of take some kind of great big screwdriver or something and open them up and jack our eyelids open spiritually and waken us up to let the light in. And even their privileges. This is why we sang from Psalm 69, because here in verses 9 and 10, David says, and this is a quotation from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Their very privileges became a snare. And as one writer says, for the hope of retaining their temporal kingdom, they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and by this means they lost the kingdom also, and all temporal prosperity. And that's why many children of Christian parents, that's what they do with their privileges, alas. They become a snare, a stumbling block, a cause of their darkening their own eyes so that they do not see. Don't let the privileges that you have known as a child in a Christian home become an epitaph to be written on your tomb for all eternity. Now, far from sketching out a kind of doomed fatalism, what does Paul do? What he does is he's presenting to us a word from God to all who have ears to hear, who are listening and longing for answers in a new life, who have an inkling that they're needing answers. So how do you respond to what he says? Do you have a spirit of stupor? Are your privileges in the church a snare to you? Do you say, if the mess I call my life is so much divine election and hardening of heart, then I can't be blamed for what I am or what I do, so I'll just go on. And I ask you, did you ever go to the Lord for answers? Did you ever go to the Lord for mercy? Did he ever turn you away when you sought his face? Do you live your life for Christ? Are you seeking him? And in seeking Christ, has he ever given you the cold shoulder? Perhaps you say, but if God is sovereign, I'll just have to wait for him to come and save me by this election of grace. It's up to him, not up to me. And I ask, does the sovereign God tell you to do nothing? Even when he tells you in his word that he is sovereign, that he has a purpose of grace, does he tell you to do nothing? Does he tell you to be passive? Does he tell you to be indifferent? Does he tell you to be inactive? Does he tell you to be disobedient? Does he tell you, just put it all on me? It's my fault. No, he doesn't. Because he's calling you to get up and to give yourself to Him with your whole heart. Will He eventually save you if you do nothing? The answer is no. If you do nothing, nothing will happen. Because God uses means to bring about His will in our lives. And if you know your Bible at all, you'll know that Jesus Himself says in John 5, verse 40, that the problem of the sinner and his condemnation is that he will not come to Jesus for new life. You will not come to me that you may have life. You will not come. You express your will by not coming. And it is just a crock and a self-justification for doing nothing that says what will be, it's all up to God. No, it isn't. If you understand what God is saying when He says there is a remnant according to the election of grace, you know that that in itself is an invitation to do exactly the opposite from what those in Israel had done when they rejected Him. And perhaps you will say this then, but if I'm elect, I'll be saved anyway, whatever I do. And I ask, did Jesus tell you to think this way? Does Jesus ever tell you that this is how you will be saved? You'll be saved anyway, whatever you do, because I'll save you. Or if you're elect, I'll save you, whatever you do. Is that what Jesus teaches us? Even He who teaches us about His own sovereignty? My friends, Jesus came to save us from our sins, not to save us in our sins. And if we would know the election of His grace, or rather I should say, if we would know the grace of His election, then we will listen to His voice. We will take Him at His word. And we will come to Him that we might have life. We will come to Him and believe upon Him, that we might receive the promise of everlasting life. We will repent of our sins from the heart. We will flee to Christ as our Savior. And we will commit our way to go on. Peter, in 2 Peter 1 verse 10, to make our calling and election sure by living out of love for the Lord who is love and out of His word. And in obedience to His will. God saves. God saves by grace. He saves by His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His call to Israel of old is still His call to us today. Flee to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. You will enter into the grace of His choice. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless You for the gospel, which places before our hearts our responsibility squarely and plainly, reminds us that we need You to save us, that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to take away our sins and give us His righteousness in place of what passes for our own. And how we bless You, God, even though we do not understand so many of the mysteries that attend Your purposes of grace in the world. You have told us that You will always have a remnant, even when the world clamors against You, and You will always save by grace.
And thus we have hope. Thus we have a Savior that is not dependent on ourselves and our efforts and our thinking and our doing, but who calls us simply to run up the white flag in our souls and to repent toward God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we give thanks for this great grace in the gospel, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.